As we approach our study in Luke 23 this morning, just recall the words of the apostle writing to the Hebrews. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Certainly the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, and maybe many of the others, were prepared to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, were prepared to go to him outside the camp, that is, beyond the pale of Jewish respectability, that is, beyond the place of normality and of decency and of legal rights, to be identified with the one they love, the Saviour, outside the city of Jerusalem where Calvary was located. And they did so, we are sure, understanding within and perhaps understanding more powerfully later, that this symbolizes to them and to us that here we have no continuing city. We seek one that is to come, the glories into which Christ was about to pass, and into which we can only enter with the forgiveness and the putting away and the atoning for of our sins. And so we read, they led Jesus away. They came upon one Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, coming from the country. They laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. It's a bit ambiguous. Some scholars think that it means that he held the back of it while Jesus held the front. That would make sense. On him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Or equally, that Jesus now did not bear the cross at all and he carried it totally after him. Well, you can see that either would make sense, and that's the only passage we've got to help us in these things. But there followed Jesus a great company of people. That was very unusual. Certainly, if it was a Roman crucifixion and three slaves were about to be crucified for offences, nobody much would take any notice. Just the beggars and others sitting around would say, another one, and be glad that it wasn't them, and just laugh at the one who was going to do so. The Jews had a very strict code of conduct when they had sentenced anybody to be hanged, and that was that they were not to have any public lamentation or mourning. Indeed, to acknowledge and to make worse the humiliation of the one who was to be executed, the next of kin had to go to the judges who had sentenced their next of kin to death and congratulate them on coming to an excellent and a proper and just decision in sentencing this person to death. And they were allowed to mourn, but privately. No public show of mourning, whatever. This, therefore, was unusual. Of course, it was a mixture. It was part a Roman hanging, for he was crucified, but it was organized by the Jews, and therefore was a Jewish hanging. But there followed him a great company of people. You will remember that there were many people at present at Jerusalem for the feast, and maybe this great company of people were many people who had perhaps heard of him, many people who perhaps just were interested in a spectacle to while away the time on the day before the Passover. But there was a great company of people there, and also there was a great company of women which also bewailed and lamented him. Later on in the chapter, we're going to see that the women are mentioned who came all the way from Nazareth and who had been with him all the time, came with him from Galilee, the other places also in Galilee. But there were women, and they are described by Jesus as daughters of Jerusalem. It's an interesting spectacle. If Jesus had the cross on his shoulder, and Simon was holding it behind him. Can you imagine Jesus turning and stopping, and Simon behind him having to turn too? And actually, while they were both holding that heavy weight, tarried while Jesus addressed these ladies that were following. It's a remarkable thing. And even if it wasn't like that, even if it was that Simon was bearing the burden of the cross and Jesus wasn't holding it, nevertheless, the whole cortege, so to speak, would have to stop while Jesus spoke. And there was no interference from the Romans. The Romans didn't say, get a move on. No interference at all. And Jesus turned to these women and said, daughters of Jerusalem. Now, it may not mean that everybody whom he was addressing was local to Jerusalem and to Judea, because the expression tends to mean believers, true believers, true Israel. And in the Old Testament prophet also, you have the expression sometimes in the singular, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, where it most definitely stands for the church. For in one place, you have the prophecy, the elders of the daughter of Zion. And so it seems to me that this passage is not just a general assembly here of ladies who came from Jerusalem alone, but in fact, the ones to whom Jesus turned, or the ones he particularly addressed, were those who believed in him, some of whom as believers may well be, have come all the way from Galilee, and be among those mentioned later. There would, of course, be daughters of Jerusalem. Martha and Mary would fall into that category, near enough to Jerusalem to do so. And possibly if there was any lady of the house at the place where Jesus met in the upper room. But it seems that here he is addressing the many ladies who had an interest in his salvation, in his teaching, and were kindly affected towards him. They bewailed and lamented him. And the word for bewailed signifies beating the breast. And they lamented him. So this was a loud public demonstration. We're not told, we can't see what the Jewish leaders might have thought or felt about it. It was out of their power to do anything. But as I've said, the Romans didn't do anything about this pause. And so Jesus, turning to them, said, weep not for me. Well, it was going to be a savage 3 hours, 3.5 hours. But if it was just before 9 o'clock in the morning, it would be 6 hours, if it was just before 9 o'clock morning, in the morning, he would be in the glory by 3:30. And though he was going to bear such unspeakable pain and agony, in bearing the sins of all his people of all time, though the intensity would be horrific, though he would endure things that we couldn't even begin to think about in his spiritual bearing away of guilt, yet it would be all over within 7 hours. And after that, he would be in the glory. He would come back to this world with his body, but he would be in paradise. He would be free from all the restrictions of body, except in the 40 days that remained to come after. But he would be free, having completed the work from which he came to bear the sins of his people. And he knew, deep within, he knew that he would accomplish what he came for. And so he says, weep not for me. Well, the grandparents among you, It may be that when you know that you are about to die, and the grandchildren come round and they say, "We don't want you to die. We love you." You might say something along the lines to them, "But it won't be very long now. And I'll be in heaven where there's no more pain, where there's no more suffering. I shall see the Lord Jesus. I shall be made like him. It'll be wonderful." You're the ones. Now you've got your life before you. There will be pain, there will be trouble, there will be work, there will be effort, there will be learning, there will be concentration, there will be upsets, there will be all sorts of things. Don't worry about me. Think about you. You can understand, can't you? The spirit in which those words are given. Some of you may have cottoned on, but it happened at Monday Club a couple of weeks ago that one of the children that Mandy was teaching there, she mentioned heaven. And he literally stopped his ears up. He didn't want to hear about heaven. It wasn't a nice place. Why? Because just about 2 or 3 weeks before, his granddad had gone there. Or so he was told, whether he did or not. And he wanted his granddad here. He wanted his granddad to talk to and to play with and to be with. And heaven must be nasty to take him away. "Daughters of Jerusalem," says Jesus, "don't weep for me. Weep not for me. But weep for yourselves. Those who are left behind are sad. They're sad to have lost the voice of one they love. Sad to have lost the face of one they love. But they do have treasured memories of how it was before the loved one became ill or was taken from them. They do have things that will sustain them. And above all, if the loved one was a believer, they will have the understanding that they are in a better place. But we remain. Our life has got to go on, and it's that bit harder because the loved one isn't there. And then we're still in the flesh. We still may have pains to suffer without the support of the one that we love. We may have responsibilities to bear, difficulties to face, all sorts of things like that. There might be good reason for us to weep. Not only because we're sad to lose someone whom we know we'll see again, if we will. But we may be sad for ourselves. Sad for the things that we've got to go through. And so, these ladies were. It was so reassuring to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear him talking about God with a certainty that when he was there, heaven was brought near. It was not difficult to trust in God as their heavenly Father. It was not difficult to believe that he was God's dear Son because of the things he did and the attitudes he had. And all this they were going to miss badly. They were going to miss seeing the miracles, perhaps have miracles on members of their family. And so there was good cause to weep. But Jesus knew there was something much more sinister for which they should weep. If it were time and I had the opportunity, time when I knew I was about to die, and I had an opportunity to speak with one of the older grandchildren, boy, one of the boys perhaps, who's not converted, and I might see that he would be sad, and I might say, "Don't worry about me, but now you think about yourself. I know where I'm going. You don't know where you are going, and the possibility of where you are going is that you won't see me. The possibility, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in him and look to him as I do, is that you will have nothing but a downhill trail from now on. You will have temptations, but no one to help you in them. You will have problems and perhaps no heavenly guidance. And one would try to say that without the Saviour that we have known, the future is desperately bleak. Bleak in a way that perhaps the one who is not converted can't even begin to understand. And maybe one would try and paint that picture. But there's every reason to say to the unconverted, you have good cause to weep for yourself, but you don't need to weep for me. But there was a particular thing that Jesus had in mind here, and we're told about it, if you like, in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. But weep for yourselves and for your children, because you are going to live through a generation that is going to see the greatest trouble that Jerusalem has ever known. There had never been a time before like it, and there never will be a time again. It was then the year 33, probably, and in the year 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. So both the grown-up ladies and their children would live long enough, as likely as not, to see that day and the terrible things of that day. And the terrible things of that day that the Lord Jesus has outlined would be that there would be such terrible suffering, such terrible attacks on the city, and such a destruction that would cause Jerusalem to be laid level with the ground. Nothing would survive, nothing at all. It would all be ploughed in. That's buildings. What about people? Well, they'd all be murdered. They'd all be killed by the Romans. Nobody within the walls would survive at all. Not one person of the thousands. The only people who would escape were the people who believed in the Lord Jesus, who had said just a little earlier than this, flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains when you see these things beginning to come to pass. When you see the city begin to be surrounded, escape. And it was passed down among the Christians over the next nearly 40 years. And we read, and it's good evidence of the ancients, that all the Christians remembered that, obeyed it, and went. But the non-Christians did not go. All the Christians escaped to Pella and other areas. But everyone that remained in Jerusalem, and indeed those who came into Jerusalem, were slain. Jesus, knowing that, says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And of course, the whole purpose of saying that was to issue a warning, so that they might say with these odd sentences given, what is it that Jesus was getting at? And they might turn to Jesus' disciples who had had the instruction, and they might believe in the Lord Jesus and believe the things that were come to pass, and so be able to partake of the warning. And you can see that this is Jesus' great teaching opportunity and how he feels for them. Weep, it's an emotional occasion. Weep not for me. They were weeping. It wasn't just a shallow, eulalatory occasion. They really meant it. But weep for yourselves and for your children. Direct your tears for your children. Your children, 15, 10, 5, and younger. It may be that they will be caught up in this terrible situation. It may be that they will be murdered by the time some of the younger ones perhaps will only be 10 or 12 or 15 or 3. And they will be murdered. Weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, Hosea, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. That should actually strike into the women. It was, the whole idea was, it was a blessing to be a mother. It was a reproach not to be able to bear children. And that the day should be coming in their own time and in their children's time where it would be a much better thing to have no children. It was a striking, if not appalling thing. But Jesus was saying it now, at the point of his death. And of course, all that was going to happen to Jerusalem was happening, was going to happen because of the sentence passed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they crucified the Son of God, their Messiah. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. More or less, exactly again, a quotation from Hosea. It's just that the mountains in Hosea were to cover them and the hills to fall on them. But apart from that, it's just quoted from Hosea. But Jesus, who says this, of course, also knows what is true and what is prophesied for the end of the world. For in Revelation 6, we have these terrible, terrible words, don't we? And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Jesus knew that it was going to happen on a limited scale in the year 70 in Jerusalem and on a massive worldwide scale when he returns. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, but they'll say it again on another occasion much later. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Here is Jesus, covered in blood, still has his raiment on, stopping and talking about such things right until the time of his crucifixion, preaching the gospel, preaching the warnings of the necessity to be saved, even when he was in such a state. And the whole gathering paused while he said these words. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Well, let me refer you to Isaiah 56. And verse 3, just to understand what's meant there by a green tree and so on. But in Isaiah 56 and verse 3, it says, neither let the son of the stranger that joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. That is to say, the whole thing would be reversed. There'd be no reason for somebody who is a visitor to say, I don't belong. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. That is to say, unfruitful, unable to bear children. And in that sense, unfruitful. Now, says Jesus, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What does he mean? Well, he means, of course, that the time of his ministry was very fruitful. People were saved. People were healed. People were helped. People were encouraged to understand the teaching about God. And most fruitful of all, what he was about to accomplish on Calvary, which would be the eternal salvation of every believer in him. Every one of the elect. That was a spiritually fruitful day. And what was the response to a fruitful day? Why, crucify the one who preaches it. What will they do in a dry day? What will they do, say in our day, when the gospel is not preached everywhere? What will they do if there's hardly any gospel preached? It's not going to be entirely true, because there will always be believers till the Lord returns. But when there's very, very little, and there's hardly any spiritual fruitfulness of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, hardly any faith in God, what will be done then? What murders, what lusts, what rapes, what pride, what wars, what enmities, what viciousness? So don't weep for me, says Jesus. My time has come. I will accomplish that, namely the atonement of those who are mine, that which I care for. But you're facing terrible times. The Jerusalem situation, according to the Lord, will never be repeated. But we still face terrible times. If we are without Christ, if we are without God, if we are without hope in the world. And now we pass on to verse 47, which I spoke on last time, where the centurion, who'd seen hundreds and thousands of slaves crucified. When I say that, it's no exaggeration. On one particular occasion, the Romans crucified a slave for 40 miles every 2 yards. If they really wanted to be vicious to a community, and maybe they wouldn't worry too much about whether they were all slaves, but technically it should only be a slave that was crucified. Anyway, this man who had seen many rough, vicious things, this centurion glorified God. He'd observed the Lord Jesus compared with all the others he's observed on the cross. He listened to the sayings and he says, certainly, this was a righteous man. And our observation, because we are not there, but we do have the scriptures, we might just as well be there. Surely, they can draw from us the exclamation that such a Gentile had. Surely, certainly, this was a righteous man, a man without sin, a man able to pay for the unrighteousness of others. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. There's a suggestion here that they were about to carry on in the normal way of wailing and mourning, and suddenly they remembered what Jesus had just said to them earlier. So, for the most part, they went away. But all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood a little way away, beholding these things, beholding the death of Jesus, beholding the thieves still on the cross, beholding the crowds desert the scene of the three crosses when the one in the middle had died. And then the scene is switched. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. Counselor means he was one of the 70 who was on the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And that is why, in brackets we have the words, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. We know from the scriptures that the Sanhedrin met illegally, and they put Jesus to death on very much false evidence. But we also know that Nicodemus, who was also a counsellor, and Joseph of Arimathea were not party to that. Either they weren't there, which I hope was true because it was an illegal gathering, or they were a dissentient minority, but I suspect they weren't there. But and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just. Now, Scripture uses the word good quite sparingly of people. Jesus, when faced with the rich young ruler who said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him in the words, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." And he was there seeking to bring that man to the realization that of course Jesus was good, but he was God. That was the thing he wanted. He didn't want him just to use the expression good master that he might go and use of Gamaliel the next minute or of some other rabbi the next minute. Good master, think about what you're saying. Good. There is none good but God in any ultimate sense. But Scripture does use this expression. It uses this expression here of Joseph of Arimathea. And it uses it of Barnabas also when he introduced Paul. to the assembly at Jerusalem. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea. Now, if you just like to turn back just for an instant, just to Matthew chapter 2. And to verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Herod, according when he saw that the wise men mocked him, caused all those who were under two to be put to death in Bethlehem and in all the coasts. That doesn't mean sea coast, it means in all the borders round about. Arimathea is Ramah. And it is just a little way outside Jerusalem, and it is part of what was given to the tribe of Judah. Well, he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Luke is always correct in these particular ways, correct in everything, but he likes geographical things and he likes historical titles. Who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Mark and Luke tell us that he waited for the kingdom of God. Matthew and John tell us that he was Jesus' disciples. It amounts therefore to the same thing. That Joseph of Arimathea was a believer. That he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That he trusted him and understood his ministry as much as any other did. And this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now that was a very brave thing to do. You don't just walk into the governor's house. You don't just get yourself permission to go in. Particularly on an occasion like this. And he begged is the word used. How he begged we do not know. Whether he knelt down before him and flattered him or seems unlikely probably. But he knew how to go about it and he went about it in the best way he could. And he succeeded. We're told in another gospel that Pilate was amazed that he was dead already. But he gave the permission. Now, it would not be possible for one person to take down reverently the body of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And you will imagine that Joseph, being a counsellor, would have a number of personal servants. And therefore he arranged for it to be taken down, supervising it no doubt himself. But you get this expression in the Bible sometimes, he took it down, he authorized it, and he got his men to do it. He took it down and wrapped it in linen, probably with the instructions, be careful, treat this body with reverence, wrap it up carefully. And he laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. It was the ultimate honour he could do to him in his death. It was probably going to be the place where he would be laid in due time and was expensive. And it was getting late, getting towards 6 o'clock, getting towards when the Sabbath day would start. And this lovely little picture in verse 55. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after. They'd been standing, we were told, afar off, but watching the cross. And when they saw Joseph, whom they would know as a believer, come and take the body down, they followed afterwards. And they looked, and they saw where the sepulchre was. And that wonderful little comment, how his body was laid, which probably means how reverently they laid it down, how carefully they put him in this place. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Perhaps for an hour, till the Lord's day began. And I finish with this wonderful comment. They rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Even such a loving task as preparing spices and ointments and taking them to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ had to wait because it was the Sabbath day coming. Mind you, it was providential, so to speak, that it was like that, because they never got to do it because Jesus would be raised from the dead. So you could see that the proper observance of the Lord's Day or of the Sabbath day made that possible in that way. But they rested the Sabbath day according to the command. Here is Jesus, he's just died. And they obey the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They wouldn't even say that it was an exception, because it was not a work of necessity. It was a work of love, but it could wait. They rested the Sabbath day. And of all the verses in the scripture which pulls me up short and makes me question what I'm doing on the day of rest, it's this verse. Because what I'm likely to think of doing and wouldn't wait about doesn't compare with the thing that these women were doing and did wait and not do on the Sabbath day. These are days when the Sabbath day, now of course the Lord's day, the day of rest, is not observed. I wonder to how many people doing the things they do on a day like this, the Lord might on the day of judgment bring this verse into their knowledge, hardly remembrance I expect, but into their thinking. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding, and may we once again go to him outside the camp. Realize that we are people outside the general pale of acceptability by being believers in Christ. And all that we do is outside what nature wants to do when we worship the Saviour. Amen.